So welcome, thankful for the opportunity to be together and sing together. We also learn together. We learn who God is. He revealed himself to us through the scripture, and perhaps no more significant moment that I experienced in my young faith when I was a teenager, when I suffered the loss of a high school friend. I had a couple of really dear friends in high school, and one of them was tragically killed in a single car auto accident. And I was in the middle of exam week at high school and found out during exam week that he had passed away. And as a 10th or 11th grader trying to wrestle through how that's even possible, how it's possible that I had a friend that I was with 2 days before and now I don't have that friend and he's gone forever, and with him went all the memories we made, and it was so dark and final. And of course, it led to some tremendously more suffering for his parents and his family. But that led me, the suffering led me to the book that God has provided to comfort his people during suffering. And I came across Psalm 37 at the very end where it says, "The Lord is close to the brokenhearted. And he saves those who are crushed in spirit." And that landed in my heart. And it shaped the way that I view God for the rest of my life, which is when someone is brokenhearted and when someone is crushed, God bends his ear down to them to hear them, to know them, to see them, and he pursues us during those tragedies. And the book of Psalms provides some comfort and clarity in order for us to process how is God dealing with the suffering, the tragedy, and the injustice of the world, and also how should we respond to it. And as we take another look at one of God's attributes that are incomparable, we're going to experience a God who is just, and a God who has provided the Psalms to tell us what he thinks about injustice and suffering. You've probably heard the question, and maybe you've asked the question, how could anybody believe in a God who allows so much pain and suffering to happen, right? That's a reasonable question. How many of you have ever asked that question sincerely? You thought, I have a hard time grasping how anybody could really trust a God who's allowing all this suffering. That is a great question and a worthwhile question to dig into. Here's what I want to admonish you to do. I advise you, or I recommend that you pursue an answer to that question. Don't just allow it to be an obstacle to faith or depth or trust, but pursue an answer to that question. One of our answers is revealed to us in the book of Psalms when God says, here's what I think about suffering, tragedy, and injustice. And it's helpful for us to be familiar with those Psalms because of the world events that we are sometimes noticing and sometimes not noticing. One of my favorite authors is Andrew Wilson, and he writes about the massacre that happened in 1994 in Rwanda. Any of you old enough to remember a big Rwanda crisis? Where an unthinkable number of Rwandans were basically hacked to death. One tribe is hacking to death another tribe with machetes. And you may remember how it went. Some men who were on their way to work were seized and just kind of chopped to pieces with machetes. The women were dragged from their homes and murdered and hacked in front of their families. Andrew Wilson writes about the time where there were terrified children who were taking refuge in a church, and they were clubbed to death in mass numbers. And in fact, there were so many of them that a mob of people ended up dragging them to a stadium where the attackers were so exhausted that they sealed up the stadium and they went home, and then they came back the next day to finish the killing. And before the West had done anything, before the West had responded in any way to stop it, the Tutsis, the tribe called the Tutsis, the body count had risen to 100,000 plus. Hundreds of thousands of Tutsis murdered for being another tribe who had been nicknamed the rats by the tribe that killed them. Most of us are fairly apathetic about justice. The chances are when we first heard about this, we didn't have a real strong reaction. I can tell you my reaction because I don't want to blame you for a lack of response, but my first reaction was to cringe and think to myself, that's terrible, someone ought to do something. And then I continued on with my week and my life. And we recognize how easy that is to do, even when we're looking at the recent tragedy that's occurring in Israel and the women and children who are terrorized and murdered, and then the collateral damage of innocent civilians being killed in the aftermath of all of it. And it shocked us, and it shocks us. Probably like you, I'm carrying a level of sadness around with me over what's happening in the world, in the Middle East and beyond, and in the subsequent reactions in our cities. But it really does seem to just shock us for a few days, and then we get back to our regular lives of petty partisan politics, and some of us will get back to just doom scrolling through our Instagram reels, wishing we had some things that other people had, or however it goes, laughing at some silly videos, which are certainly entertaining and help us kind of decompress sometimes. But we're so corrupted by sin that most of us have grown used to this kind of death and abuse, and we've grown accustomed to these kinds of injustices in the world, like greed and lying and rape. And we've just kind of like grown sensitive to it. I just realized that if you came here for a pick-me-up message, you're already checking your watch, like, man, when does this turn? But I think it's appropriate to communicate the level of gravity that is happening both in our world and in our history, right? The gravity of the injustice, not just the Rwandans, and I don't know if you follow some of the Northern Africa villages that have been slaughtered and emptied out and burned to the ground by one of the terrorist groups. It's slipping my mind at the time, but they go from village to village, and that's been going on for the last 10 years. But we have just grown desensitized to it, I think, because injustice is so overwhelming and we're so immersed in it that in order for us to get a true perspective of the outrage and the fury of the Lord when this injustice occurs, I think it helps us to be shocked every now and then. And when we're shocked, we get some sense of how God feels about injustice. We get some sense of how it affects God's heart and how furious He is. And how outraged he is. And you see this in the book of Psalms as God is describing his passion about injustice. And it describes his anger about injustice. God passionately wants and desires and will ultimately bring justice, and he is outraged at injustice. And one of the things I love about our Christian faith is that when you go through the Bible, it doesn't pretend that tragedy and suffering doesn't exist. And by the way, if you're trying to write a coercive, compelling, persuasive book about your faith, wouldn't you leave the bad stuff out? I would. I'd make sure everyone knows that it's only positive all the time. You can live your best life now. You can get rich and have everything you've ever wanted, as Robert Tilton wrote. But when you go to the Bible and see how it's really written, it reveals to us the heartache, the suffering, the tragedy, and the injustice, and you see it all in the Old Testament. All of our modern graphic injustices have already happened and are already recorded in the Old Testament. We're not seeing or experiencing anything new on the news. In the Old Testament is child labor, rape, the killing of pregnant women. How about the slaughtering of firstborn infant sons in the Old Testament? The fact, in fact, there is ethnic cleansing in the Old Testament. And Psalms chapter 10 is one of the 37. You could see how the outrage is expressed. But in Psalm 10, specifically, it laments. There is a prayer about the colossal injustices that are occurring among the Hebrew people. Colossal injustices like deception, crushing the helpless, things like seizing the poor and murder, and in strikingly similar documentation to what happened to the Rwandans. Why are these things still happening? If you believe in a God who can control this and who has the power to stop it, why are these things still happening? The same Psalms refers to the source of the injustice. If you look at Psalm 10 with me, starting at verse 8 through 11, here's a quick little overview of it. Here's what it says. Why are these things happening? God, why are these things happening? The psalmist is expressing, and he writes it this way. He says, they lurk in ambush in the villages, waiting to murder innocent people. The wicked think, God isn't watching us. He has closed his eyes, and he won't even see what we do. There's a level of boldness and pride among the wicked who think they're not going to have to pay for what they're doing because God isn't seeing, God isn't paying attention, or somehow God is apathetic. And so what do we see in the Psalms? The Psalms reveals to us that God is saying the blame for the injustices can be laid at the feet of people who do wicked things, people with evil hearts. People whose pride and control idols have ruined and poisoned their lives. And those people who are still blaming God, those of us who are still laying the blame at the feet of God, have to back up and refocus on the human beings who are willfully doing wicked things, who are willfully committing evil atrocities against people who God loves. And one day, in the future, God, who is our perfect judge, who oversees perfect justice, will bring his ultimate judgment. And all of those who are wicked outside of belonging to Jesus, God will deal with them in his flawless, infinite justice. And in the meantime, we wait and suffer. And in the meantime, we call out to God through the book of Psalms, saying, God, hear our cries and understand what we're facing and maybe even intervene and do something. So God will be our perfect judge. He is not a legitimate target as to the cause of what's happening in the world. In the Psalms, God reveals his character, and we learn that he is the source and he is the supplier of the eventual eternal justice that's coming. He is the source and supplier of the justice. Now, justice, for our conversation here today, might be helpful to understand exactly what that means. And essentially, to put it simply, it means equal punishment under the law for every human and equal benefits according to their need. So there is some level of need and guilt where perfect punishment is handed out, and it's handed out to everybody who breaks the law, and it's done so evenly, and everybody who has a need receives benefits, and those benefits are distributed evenly. And that's what we mean when we say biblical justice. It's a certain order that God seeks to reestablish in his creation where all people receive benefits of knowing him and being a part of his family. As love is for the New Testament, justice was for the Old Testament. You know, the New Testament says, here's God's love and here's how it's expressed. In the Old Testament, it was like this. Here's God's justice and here's how it's expressed. And we see those things working together, love and justice. One of the things that's worth pointing out is that justice, God's justice, this right here, the equal punishment and the equal benefits, it kind of had an assumption, and the assumption was that that people belong to God and they belong to his community. It presupposes his intention that people ought to belong to a community who's helping to instill and kind of implement his justice. And so biblical justice restores people who are out of community back into community. And when people become poor and weak among their community, justice, restorative justice, is intended to bring them back into the community with strength. Let me say that again. Justice is meant to bring those who are poor and weak, who are out of community, back into community, so that they could continue to effectively participate in all the significant aspects of their faith community and of their village and of their town. Now, you might remember, if you've come across, if you have kind of read through your Old Testament, you may have come across this particular event that, I mean, to be honest, I don't care for the word, but it's God's word, so I accept it, and it's the year of Jubilee. I don't know what it is about that word, but it's not important. It's not important to get into that. But there is, in the Old Testament, among God's people, something called the year of Jubilee. And it, some commentators refer to it this way. They say you'll find it in the book of Leviticus, chapter 25, and in the end of every 50-year period, land is restored to people who had it stolen from them. Land is restored to those who had lost it through a foreclosure of their debt. And it allows them to regain some economic power, and it brings them back into the economic community. Can you imagine the ding-dong dummies who are doing this to people on year number 49? What a dummy. Next year, it's all undone. You scam somebody, and now it goes back to them. You made someone, you foreclose someone on their debt, you take their land back, and in year 50, they get it back. And this was God's way of saying that my fairness and my justice is going to benefit here those who are weak and poor, and it's going to punish those who are exploiting people. And God put a system in place to kind of balance that out with his restorative justice. And it helps to it helps people who have endangered positions in the community to be brought back. Now, I want you to imagine how it would feel to you if you got home today and there was a voicemail. Well, you didn't even have to go home. You could just get in your car and notice that you had a voicemail, right? I see some of you on your phones right now. You know you don't have a voicemail. But if you did, I want you to imagine on your voicemail, you click over to your voicemail and you listen to it, and somebody who sounds very authentic and official is explaining to you that your mortgage, your auto loan, your student loans, and also your credit card debt has been forgiven. Anybody else would turn back around and come back to the building and want to start the singing all over again? Your mortgage, your auto loan, your student loans, your credit card debt, forgiven. It's been taken care of. And what I'm hoping that you'll notice is that if you're weak and poor and on the margins and having a hard time making it in this community, that would set you back up and stand you back up on your feet. And this is what God intended in the Old Testament with restorative justice, that those who had kind of fallen off being productive in community could get back on, stand up on strong legs, and get started again being contributors in the community. Does that make sense? And the year of Jubilee was to help that happen. And the year of Jubilee helps us recognize that God in some way was punishing people who were exploiting the weak, and God was strengthening those people who were victims of it. And he got to determine what was fair. He got to determine exactly how that heavy burden was going to be lifted. And all of these people who experienced it felt the heavy burden of that injustice lifted off of them. And those burdened people, those who were oppressed in the Hebrew culture, those who were in bondage, enslaved, they would read the book of Psalms for relief, to sing and to... some of you might remember all of the spirituals that came out of the slave trade, and people who just reaching deep down in the soul and then singing songs of lament and hope, and at the same time songs of dependence on God. This is what we find in the Psalms. And typically, they're categorized as individual lament or a plea for help, a song that's pleading for help. And it expresses some sense of abandonment or some sense of injustice. And the psalmist is calling on God, and the psalmist is asking God to intervene on their behalf, on the behalf of the oppressed. And he describes the wicked and ignorant behavior of those who oppress the vulnerable, and the psalmist's desire for God to bring about his justice and to rescue those who are afflicted. He says things like this: "You will bring justice to the orphans and the oppressed, so mere people can no longer terrify them. So here's the psalmist saying, God, I know how this is going to go. We're confident, we have hope, and we can picture what you're going to do. And you will for certain bring justice to those who are orphaned and those who are oppressed. And you will do that so that human beings will no longer terrify them and no longer torture the existence of those people. That prayer resonates with me this past week and a half. It's even, I suppose, more personal today than it would be normally. Some of you know this, but my wife and I had been scheduled to be in Israel today. We had a guest speaker, one of our staff pastor, scheduled to speak today. And it's a little bit closer to me to think about this kind of prayer and say, God, you yourself are going to have to bring justice so that these people who are terrifying human beings can be brought to justice. So our main insight today comes from answering two questions about injustice. How does God respond, and how does he expect us to respond? Today, we may rightly wonder, what happened to the Jubilee system? What happened to that system? Does it no longer apply? Is justice no longer show up every 50 years on the regular or even in between? Because enormous injustices continue to take place. And we might ask, doesn't man, who is of the earth, continue to terrorize? Of course, we see that. Doesn't God care about the suffering and the oppression? Well, here's what God tells us right now. This is what shows up in the Psalms. We see in the Psalms that God says, I see the injustice. I have my eyes on it. Some of you who are parents, you kind of know what this is like in some very small way when you think about how often among your home when your kids are fighting, the little ones. I don't know what you do when the adults are fighting. Get your phone out. I don't know. Put it on YouTube. Make money. I don't know what you're doing. But when the little ones fight, there's a little bit of a room that they're given, and you kind of stand by and you kind of watch over it. And what are you kind of looking for? You're like, I'm just kind of staying nearby in case the fighting gets ugly. Or someone could get themselves seriously hurt, not just mildly hurt. And it's really a small example of God standing by. And of course, we know that people are suffering so much more. But in some way, God has his eye on it. There isn't anything that's happening that isn't just, that's escaping God's attention. In fact, future hope for and our source of justice, the Bible explains that even though there's terrible evils, there is, we can hope for justice because God sees it. Because of God's character, he himself particularly is the defender of those who are suffering. Anyone who's oppressed on earth, God is their chief eternal protector. The sovereign creator of the universe, God himself is just. He's so passionate about justice. He's so angry about injustice that every single human being, the psalmist says, will want to hide from him because of the way that his wrath will be rolled out against it. But in the meantime, isn't the wicked getting away with it? Now, some of you I know have a personality style, and I asked this to you a few weeks ago. Some of you have a personality style that is kind of a justice personality style, which means you feel these things intensely all day, every day. Any slight, any injustice, right? Where are my justice people? You just kind of have like a right, this is wrong, this is right. You know, all toddlers have that, right? They start by saying, that's not fair. I don't know about toddlers, maybe a little older. Maybe not. But they say things like, that's not fair. And you say to them things kind of like, well, what we said in my house was there's no such thing as fair. And what we meant was, on this earth, that's not worth spending your time trying to figure out what's fair and what's not. It's not going to serve you well. But then some of you didn't grow out of that phase. Some of you, you live that. You live the toddler life every day, so to speak. But it crushes you when something unfair is happening. It crushes you when something unjust. I'm going to tell you know where that came from? You know where that sense of, that's not fair? That's got to change. God's got to do something. When will this stop? Who's going to do something? That came from the Creator who has this essence, this attribute, and he's put it in all the people who bear his image. Some of us feel it stronger, but most all of us feel it in some way, and that's a reflection of the attribute of God called God is just. And it's just firing up in the soul of a human being, 1 out of 10. When it gets fired up in God's soul, it's going to be infinity out of infinity when all of that justice comes pouring out in a way that will make every human being want to hide forever. And in the meantime, we wait. In the meantime, we watch. And in the meantime, we grieve. God sees with an eternal perspective. He doesn't see with a short-term temporary perspective. In fact, if you read James 5, chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, and you read it properly, you're going to see that the rapist or the murderer is no more getting away with it. This is what Andrew Wilson writes. He says, the rapist and the murderer is no sooner getting away with that injustice than a casino thief who has just swiped bags of money is running for the door. Because in some moments of time, that thief is going to be surrounded by security. And Andrew Wilson says, this is the metaphor. Right now, we are literally in the phase of humanity where the quote-unquote casino thief is on the run, but they're running straight into the secure, dependable, just arms, the longest, most eternal execution of justice that anyone could ever experience. And right now we wait while they're running towards the door. And if we fast forward the story a little bit, we're going to see how it turns out, because here in the book of James, I want you to notice that James is writing specifically to some people that seem like they're getting away with something. Can you listen while I read? If I read well, can you listen okay? If I don't read boring and monotone, you stay with me? Okay. I'll do my part. Listen to this. James is writing to the church, and he addresses someone specific. Listen to how he says this. Look here, you rich people. Weep and groan with anguish because of all the terrible trouble ahead of you. Your wealth is rotting away. And your fine clothes are moth-eaten rags. Your gold and silver have become worthless. The very wealth you were counting on will eat away your flesh like fire. This treasure you have accumulated will stand as evidence against you on the day of judgment. Okay, so let me interrupt this for a second. Do you know, we've talked about this before, but we would qualify, if you look around this room, you're looking at people who would qualify as rich people in the New Testament church. You got that? Does that make sense? Like, we would be considered wealthy folks. So is he writing to us? Then he qualifies that he's talking to someone specific. He goes on and he says, for listen, hear the cries of the field workers whom you have cheated out of their pay. The wages you held back cry out against you. The cries of those who harvest your fields have reached the ears of the Lord of heaven's armies. You have spent your years on earth in luxury, satisfying your every desire. You have fattened yourselves for the day of slaughter. You have condemned and killed innocent people who do not resist you. So James here is warning, and we see this is what's happening, that these people who have done this to the weak and the poor, these people who have exploited them for their own wealth, those people who have deceived them, and stolen any kind of sense of justice for those people. They are like casino thieves that have a bag of money and they're running unknowingly to the end where they'll be dealt with harshly by God's perfect justice. And James is warning them that that's what's coming. It's a certain kind of rich people. What else do we learn from God? What else do we learn about God's response to injustice? We also learn that God hears their suffering. God himself hears their sufferings. Now, I want you to try to think of it this way. God, doesn't just hear suffering the way that you and I hear suffering. You and I tend to hear suffering when we tune into something that's occurring and we notice that that person or people is suffering, or maybe that particular tribe or ethnicity is suffering, or that particular segment of class and culture is suffering. But this is so important for us to recognize about God's character. God's heart for victims is infinitely more broken than ours, because God is able, he's capable with his omniscience to hear every single cry of the suffering simultaneously. In history, today, and in the future, every single victim who's crying out for justice, every single victim who's being traumatized and terrorized, every single human being who is innocent and suffering at the hands of those who do oppression and injustice, every single one of their cries is being heard by God's supremely infinite omniscience at every single moment. And that's why his heart breaks infinitely more than mine does and yours. When we hear about child trafficking, most of us probably, a short time after, I'll speak for myself, I hear about child trafficking and I am burdened by it and I'm sick over it, and a few minutes later I change the channel to watch the rest of my football game. But God experiences pain and suffering of every rape victim, every kidnapping victim, every slave orphan, and he experiences them at the same time. And it seems the wicked will never get caught, but we know that God hears every single cry. And there's reasons why this justice doesn't happen right now. There's reasons why we humans are not able to bring justice today, and that's because of an impotence. There's a lack of power to do anything. For some other human beings, it's ignorance. You don't really know what's going on, and there's a lack of awareness. And for others, it's impassivity, where they just don't seem to have the compassion to do anything. But the psalmist says that our God in heaven doesn't suffer from any of that. In fact, he says this: the Lord is king forever and ever. He has authority, his divine authority, and his divine authority lasts forever. The godless nations will vanish from the land. He has absolute power as the king over the universe forever and ever. And he also says, Lord, you know the hopes of the helpless. How does he know? Because God isn't ignorant. God has infinite knowledge. We talked about that last Sunday, his omniscience. He knows the hopes of all the helpless, intimately and personally. And thirdly, he says, surely you will hear their cries and comfort them. He has compassion. He's going to be comforting them. He is a God who is moved by his own limitless compassion. And this is the net result. You will bring justice to the orphans and the oppressed, so mere people can no longer terrorize them, terrify them. God himself will bring this to be. And justice is an essential attribute of God. When you think about God, we have to think about his justice. But as people who belong to him are empowered, we ourselves are empowered to apply the laws, the good lies, and to help the weak and the powerless have access to the benefits of knowing God. It's his people. God's main way of bringing justice to the earth, by the way, it's not wise for us to only read the Psalms and only take comfort in the Psalms and only take comfort in prayer and only wait. Not wise to only do that, because there's something more. And here it is. God uses his people to bring justice. He uses his people. God's main way of bringing justice to earth right now is through his people. He's outraged at injustice, and a day of reckoning is coming. But until then, we have the role and we have the job and we take on the responsibility. When you belong to Jesus and you're a disciple, we take on the responsibility of giving people, of receiving this mandate to help bring justice. Listen to God's voice. And he commands his people. He says it right through the prophet Isaiah. He expresses his intention. Learn to do good. And you belong to me, you're my people, you seek justice. Help the oppressed, defend the cause of orphans, fight for the rights of widows. That's why it is not accurate for someone who doesn't know God to question outside of knowing God, does God even care? He expresses his care through the prophet Isaiah, chapter 1, and so many other places. And by the way, in the book of Amos, it is the people of God who are rebuked for injustice. It's not God himself who's called into question. In the book of Amos, God himself is rebuking them, saying injustice is rampant, and that is on you, my people. What does that mean for us? If you're a disciple of Jesus, we obviously feel the weight that we can't really do much. I sometimes feel like I can't do anything. But here's what we learn. This does really impact you and me. Jesus himself affirmed the Old Testament demand for justice and that justice works itself out among the people of God. So here's what he says to do. Prioritize your focus. He says, prioritize your focus. Jesus is teaching, and he approaches the Pharisees, the teachers, the religious, those who are kind of experts in the law. They were the power structure of religion here in the New Testament at the time, and Jesus was confronting them. People who are perfectly religious on the outside, followed all the rules, all the regulations. They, in fact, added some, wrote some in for themselves, and then held people accountable. Listen to what Jesus says to them. What sorrow awaits you teachers of religious law and you Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are careful to tithe even the tiniest income of your herb garden. Get this picture? Jesus is saying, I see you in your herb garden. I see you down in the garden and you're plucking the little herbs off and you're setting aside a tenth to be donated to the temple, the synagogue, and you're pulling it out and you're making sure that you give a 10% of your tiny little herbs. And you imagine Jesus, if I were him, I'd be like, that's so adorable, you clowns. It's so cute what you're doing, making sure you tithe. And listen to where this goes. Then Jesus says, but you ignore the most important aspects. While you're clipping herbs out of your garden and tithing 10%, you are missing something profound, something way more important. He says, you ignore the more important aspects of the law, like justice and mercy and faith. You should tithe, yes, but do not neglect the more important things. And this is an opportunity for us, and I know that this morning has been heavy. I wish it wasn't. But I think we're in like a heavy season of the world. Have you noticed that the past, 10 years? I don't know. It's heavy. And I just want to call our church family back to something important. And that is to take a look at the things that you're focused on. Just prioritize them. And could we just collectively agree, maybe just in our own hearts, that it's time. It's time to make sure that I'm not prioritizing the more insignificant, less important things in my faith. In fact, that I look to see where in the world am I prioritizing justice. It's a central demand on all people who consider themselves Christians. A central demand. And its claim is so basic that without it, other central demands are not even acceptable to God. So, in our CTC groups this week, you'll have an opportunity to have a conversation around this. Where would you rank justice on your list of faith-based lifestyle priorities? You'll get a chance to talk that through and apply it together. And it also helps us to see we don't just do things for God, right? But we focus on doing the right things. Not just doing things for God, but doing the right things. And secondly, we inspect our faith. We inspect our faith. How are you fighting the subtle corruption of the world that says live for yourself, care primarily for yourself, instead of helping people who are in need, helping them get back on their feet, restoring them back into the community, ending oppression that someone may be experiencing, or families, or cultures, or races, or classes might be experiencing? How are we fighting the subtle corruption of self-centered greed and materialism? I mean, one basic starting point, we get started among our churches just like a catalyst. You've heard a lot about the Operation Christmas Child boxes, just to say, I'm just going to do something. I'm going to, in some small way, I'm going to inspect my faith and make sure I'm doing something, make sure my faith is alive and there's some action around it. So I know some of you give regularly to our missions fund, and you know that we support Convoy of Hope. Convoy of Hope is around the world intervening to bring relief to people who are suffering homelessness and hunger and fatherlessness. And every time you give to our missions fund, we give to Convoy of Hope, and they multiply it by 7 because of corporate donors, and the power of your gift is exponential. And we help bring relief. That's just a starting point, right? Those are just like sparks to get going and get started to say, I'm going to inspect my faith, and I'm going to make sure that I understand pure and genuine religion in the sight of God means caring for orphans and widows. One last application, we should also receive our justice. Let me see if I can make this really quick, even though this is the most important part. You still with me? I hope so. I hope so. This is the most important part. Do you know, have you ever noticed that when we demand justice because something bad is being done, have you ever noticed that when we demand justice, it's probably normally mostly only justice for other people? Have you ever noticed that? Have you ever noticed that for the most part, when we're demanding that God do something to correct what's wrong and fix what's broken and bring some kind of payment for the ugliness, it isn't our ugliness, it's someone else's ugliness? I often marvel that for those of us who are suffering and we start to question God's judgment and we start to question God's care and His love, we didn't question that the day before we were suffering. In other words, I kind of feel like we're comfortable serving a God that lets other people suffer, but we're not comfortable serving a God who lets us suffer. In other words, our view of justice is pretty self-centered, right? And so we normally mean that we want God's just punishment for someone else, but we never really want to apply it to our own failures. And secondly, we have to be careful demanding that God gives us what we deserve. I wonder if anyone else has ever prayed, God, I feel like I deserve this. I feel like in some small way, I'm not going to say this out loud, but I'm going to write it down. I kind of think you owe me. I've been so faithful to you. I'm not living the way these other knuckleheads are living who call themselves Christians. I'm kind of devoted to you, and I'm kind of doing the right things, and I always have. We call that faithfulness, and I'm not sure where the blessing is. I'm not sure where the favor is. I'm not sure where the financial windfall is. We have to be very careful when we're asking God to get what we deserve. Do you know why? Do you know why? This is so important because Paul writes it this way, for everyone has sinned, has been caught up in their own rebellion against God. Everyone has expressed pride in a way that says, I'm living for myself and I'm living for my own glory. I'm the most important part of my universe. Everything else revolves around me. And that everybody has fallen short of God's perfect standard. So, what does that mean? Well, Paul goes on to say that there is a punishment that is due for everybody who's fallen short. There's a punishment that's due for everybody who I just described, right? And the punishment that's due is death, separation from God, both now and forever. The punishment for every one of our rebellious sins is death and separation. So when we say, God, I kind of wouldn't mind if you gave me what we deserved, that's where we start. We start as a people who are rebellious against God, and what we deserve is for Him to bring to us death. Look at how it's written. Paul writes this in Romans. For the wages, the payment of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus. So there is a payment. But also, in God's mercy, He has provided a gift. So this is what we deserve is death, but then He provides a free gift, which is eternal life. So God says you deserve separation, but there's a substitution. And that substitution is the way in which you can escape out of my grace through your faith in my son Jesus is how you escape that death. So what do we see? Well, we see that God's justice is satisfied by pouring out his wrath on Jesus at the cross. The execution death of Jesus is God's way of saying, I am perfectly just, and I am going to glorify myself by making sure that justice is served on all sin. He who knew no sin became sin so that we could become sons, daughters of the Father. He satisfies his just punishment for sin. But then, in a miraculous show of God's mercy, he says, but Jesus, that particular death can take your place. And instead of death, I'm going to offer you that free gift. It's his eternal life through Jesus, through faith in Jesus. And Jesus is bearing that punishment that humanity deserved, allowing God's justice to be fulfilled. And yet his love and mercy is extended to us through his gift, and it's just by our faith. So today I want to invite you, if you haven't yet, to receive God's justice. Because God's infinite justice is I don't know if the word's balanced. It's together with his perfect mercy, his infinite mercy, both at the same time. He has to satisfy his character for justice. And by God's grace, he brings us into his family through our faith in Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, today as we consider how you have express justice. We recognize today that you let us off the hook by our faith and in your gracious substitution, that we don't have to be separated from you and dead forever, separated for eternity, because you are perfectly merciful. And we pray today that you would move in the hearts of people who are hearing, listening, live stream congregation, in-person congregation, that you would be stirring up the hearts of hearers today to say, I know today's the day, now is the time, I'm going to rest my trust in Jesus so that the death, Jesus' death, substitutes for mine, so that his perfect life substitutes for mine. And I'm going to receive that gift by faith. And I don't doubt that somebody in here together with us today, that would be the first time, today, now would be the first time that you receive the justice of God expressed through the suffering and the life of Jesus. I'd love to pray for you if that's you, and today would be the day. I'd invite you to slip your hand up real subtly. I'm looking to see who am I praying for. Anyone else? Others, yes. Not going to embarrass you or catch you in the lobby before you leave. And anyone else? Yep. God, thank you for making yourself known to us. Thank you for your commission to be a part of restorative justice. And I'm also prayerful that those who are receiving Jesus today would sense you come alive in their hearts as they repent of living for themselves and they turn to rest and trust in you. We're grateful that you have set us free and that you've protected us from your coming judgment. When the day of the Lord comes and sets straight everything that's unjust and brings perfect punishment for those who are outside of Jesus, and then brings perfect balance and benefit to those who have persevered in faith and trusted Jesus. We rejoice together and thank you for that we have hope in this, and pray that it comes alive in our hearts together. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand? We're going to sing together about this very justice that we have and can receive together. Let's sing it like it means something to you, if it does.